thank you for the scripture that we could look at already this morning and the scripture that we could memorize. And I thank you for all that you're doing in us, in our midst, and in each of our hearts. So, Lord, I pray for today as we look into your word and look into some of these very important things that you would be with us, be with me as I speak. Help me to speak your word. Help me to be driven and led by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, greetings, everyone. It's good to be here today. So, to start out with, so this past week, I think it was on Tuesday, I took my son Jordan to the for a doctor's appointment at the hospital in Everett, and we went to sit down in the waiting room, and right as I was about to sit down on a chair, I noticed a tract right on the chair where I was about to sit down on, and so I picked it up and I read it. And this tract is from a church only a few blocks from my house. And so so I read it, and it's a tract, it's a salvation tract, it's a gospel tract. And so I found it interesting that right as I'm preparing for this sermon and I want to speak about salvation, kind of specifically about salvation, how do we come? How do we view salvation? How do we find salvation? And so I want to reference this tract a little bit because it's exactly what I wanted to talk about. And the name of the tract, the title is "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" So so let's talk about salvation. What is salvation? And how do I obtain it? My goal and desire is to have my understanding, all of my understanding, shaped and formed by God's word. And I think that desire is the same for all of us here. I think we all share that same desire. Some of us have been influenced by various traditions and beliefs about salvation that are not necessarily wrong, but perhaps have some pieces that are missing. Our goal should be to have a holistic and scripturally informed view of salvation that doesn't discount any aspect of salvation that Scripture teaches. And so the specific salvation that I want to talk about today is individual salvation. So soteriology, each of us individually, how we're saved and what this means for us. It should be understood that our individual salvation is not disconnected from the salvation of the world. You know, God making all things new. And the salvation of the world, so eschatology. So I think our view of individual salvation, or soteriology, is very closely tied to and linked to our, you know, our eschatology, the salvation of the world. I think everybody would agree that we are in a fallen state. Adam sinned, and this had an effect on not just Adam, but it had an effect on all Adam's posterity and the world in which we live, in which Adam lived and in which we live. So the world needs to be saved, and each of us individually need to be saved. Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus came into the world to save individual sinners, as well as the whole world, of course. So let's look at two parables in Matthew 13. These are really short parables, starting in verse 44. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. One really short parable here. And then another one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here we have two parables very similar to each other. What's the difference between these two parables? They both contain a great treasure of immense value, and they both contain a purchaser who sacrifices everything in order to buy it. But there is a difference. There is a difference between these two parables. I don't think these parables are simply redundant. They're not just repeating the same thing again. I think they are speaking of two different things. There's two different buyers and two different treasures. But they both illustrate the kingdom. So in the hidden treasure parable, the man finds a treasure. But he doesn't show it. He doesn't take the treasure that he found in the field and he takes it to the landowner and says, "Look, I want to buy this treasure from you." No, he buries it up again. He's probably a worker on a farm or something. He's plowing the field and he stumbles upon this treasure and he quickly buries it again. And he goes to the farmer, probably his boss, I don't know, but and he says, "I want to buy your field." And he sells everything that he has and he buys the field. He doesn't just buy the treasure, he buys the entire field. And so because he buys the entire field, now that treasure that he found in that field also belongs to him. So he owns the field and the treasure. So just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, there is another parable, the parable of the sower. And Jesus says that the field is the world. So in Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil ones. So here in this verse, we see the field is the world. So I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that in this next parable, only a few verses later, you know, where we find a field in it, the field can also mean the world. I that's the way I understand it. I think I'm correct on that. I think in this parable, Jesus is the buyer. He sacrificed his life to buy the world, which is the field. But he's really after the treasure hidden in the field, which is the church. So in the first parable, the buyer is Jesus, and the treasure is the church. In the second parable, the buyer is the individual sinner, who is called the merchant. This individual recognizes the incredible value of the kingdom, and he leaves all in order to obtain it. So I think that's the difference between these two parables. And I think these parables are very important for our understanding of salvation, both from God's perspective and from our perspective. So it cost Jesus everything. He gave his life to redeem the world, and what he's really after is his church. And of course, it costs us everything to obtain the kingdom. So in this tract, I want to look at this tract a little closer here. In this tract that I picked up at the hospital, it asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" But it doesn't really tell us what salvation is. It tells us that we can go to heaven when we die rather than spend eternity in hell. You know, that to me would seem to be more of an added benefit of salvation, perhaps, but not really salvation itself. But anyways, here's what the tract says. So it first gives us five steps to salvation. And number one is, we must realize that no one is perfect. We are all sinners. And the second one, understand that there is a penalty for our sin. Number three, recognize that Jesus paid the debt. And number four, believe that Jesus is the only way. And then number five, trust in Christ and accept his gift of salvation. So after these five steps, it goes on to say this. In Romans 10:13, I'm going to skip that part. God wants you to be with him in heaven. He has paid for salvation and offers it freely to you right now. You have a choice to make in your heart, to receive what he has lovingly done for you or reject it. According to the Bible, if you were to receive Jesus as your Savior, where will you go when you die someday? The exciting answer is heaven. But if you were to reject Jesus and never accept what he did on the cross of Calvary, where would you spend eternity? The sobering answer is hell. God loves you. He wants you to be with him. What will you choose to do? Why not call upon the Lord now and receive his gift of salvation? Pray something like this from your heart. And then it gives an example prayer here. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve to pay the penalty for my own sins. But I don't want to go to hell when I die. I want to be with you in heaven. I believe you died on the cross and rose again for me. Please forgive my sins and come into my heart. I accept your gift of salvation. I believe in you and trust you alone as my Savior to take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, God, for your love. Amen. So after you prayed that prayer, it goes on to explain this. The Bible plainly teaches that you can never lose your salvation. And the word never is in bold print. The Bible plainly teaches that you can never lose your salvation. You will always, in bold print, be saved. Ephesians 1:13 describes it as being sealed. If you just accepted Christ in your heart, your name was written down in heaven's book of life, and nothing can or ever will erase it. Please contact us or visit us and tell us about your decision so we can rejoice with you and help you grow as a newborn Christian. So that's this tract. And of course, that's what this tract and this church also tells you, that what you must do to be saved. And notice each of these steps is nothing of it actually changes you or actually saves you. It's a mental assent to certain propositions. So it's really mostly in your mind, and you mentally assent to these propositions. So again, I'm going to read them. We must realize that no one is perfect. We're all sinners. Understand that there is a penalty for sin, and recognize that Jesus paid the debt. Believe that Jesus is the only way, and then trust in Christ and accept his gift of salvation. So what is missing in this salvation message? Aside from, I think, the very narrow view of salvation itself, of just, you know, going to heaven and avoiding hell when you die, which I do want to touch on later. But what is missing from the message itself? So I have a list here of things that I think are missing. Repenting of sin. There's not a word about repentance. Faith in Jesus, or faithfulness to Jesus. So those two phrases mean the same thing. Faith in Jesus or faithfulness to Jesus. So it does say this in that last point. It says, believe that Jesus is the only way and trust in Christ and accept his gift of that salvation. That could be seen as faith in Jesus, but I don't think so. It's more like simply believing a proposition. And of course, that's very different from faith and trust in Jesus as a person. So I think that's missing faith in Jesus as well. There's nothing in there about denying self, about being baptized, about regular prayer and communion with God, about separation from the world, about taking up your cross, obedience to Jesus' teachings, being pure and holy in conduct, love for Jesus above all else, loving others as yourself, counting the cost, practicing forgiveness, abiding in Christ, and persevering to the end. Those are all missing from this tract. That's only a short list of 15 things that are missing in this tract. I'm sure we could come up with a few more. So I use this tract because it is an easy target. It is a good example of one of the most common and popular forms of Bible teaching today. This is not a rare fringe teaching. This kind of theology is incredibly common on the internet, in churches, in seminaries, on podcasts and radio, in books, and in commentaries. And almost everywhere you look, this theology is very prevalent. Now, I know that someone who holds to this cheap grace theology would say, "Paul, you're confused. You're confusing salvation with discipleship. Salvation is a free gift of grace. But to be a disciple, you should be doing all those things that are required for being a disciple. But they're not required for being a Christian, because we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, not of works." Sadly, I have heard that argument more times than I can count. There's only one small problem, though. Such a distinction between discipleship and salvation is nowhere found in the Bible. In fact, such a concept of separating salvation from discipleship is completely foreign to the Scriptures. And such an understanding and a concept can only come from grotesquely misunderstanding salvation. In Acts 11:26, it says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so before the title Christian was invented, they were simply called disciples. A disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. They are interchangeable terms. There's no difference. And when you separate salvation from discipleship, you create these completely arbitrary distinctions between salvation and non-salvation issues. I'm sure you've heard those terms before. That's a non-salvation issue, or that's a salvation issue. So I want to use the whiteboard a little bit here for an illustration. So I'm going to make two columns here. So on here I have salvation, and here I have discipleship. Sorry, I need an E in there. Salvation and discipleship. So these are salvation issues. And, okay. Essentials and non-essentials. Primary doctrines and secondary doctrines. So these are phrases you'll hear quite often. Now, let's look at some of the doctrines that are often placed in each of these categories, in each of these columns. Most of the time, in the doctrinal issues that would go in the salvation issues column would be things like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the inspiration of Scripture. All very, very important things, of course, we would all agree. And most of the things, most often, when we have these two categories, when people have this concept, things that go in the non-essential category or non-salvation issues would be things like divorce, remarriage after divorce, non-resistance, jewelry, head coverings, etc. So, in fact, a lot of times even baptism and communion are in the non-salvation category. They would say, you should do them, they're part of discipleship, but it's not part of salvation. If you notice, a lot of these non-essentials are most of the time practical matters of obedience, while the essentials are more abstract. The Trinity, the deity of Christ. These are very, very important truths, but they're like non-practical issues in the same way. They are, of course, they're super important. We all agree. But they're not in the same way practical matters of obedience. And so those practical matters of obedience always go over in this category, commonly in the theology that I'm referring to. Back in May of 2014, and I remember this very plainly, very clearly, a Reformed pastor preached a message on head coverings in his church in Virginia. It was on YouTube. At that time, I got really excited about this message because it's not very common that a Calvinist pastor takes a chapter of the scripture, especially 1 Corinthians 11, and just exegetes it very good and faithfully. I shared it on social media. I emailed it to some friends, and I thought it was really great that this Reformed pastor would preach such a message. The only thing, if I remember correctly, that he got wrong in the message is that he applied head coverings only to church meetings rather than to everyday life. And so he had kind of a predetermined view on that. But other than that, it was a very good message. But then, just a few days later, the pastor put out another statement on YouTube that undermined all his teachings that he had just given the previous Sunday. So here are some excerpts from that statement. So he says this, "I want you to know that you're not being pressured, nor are you being judged, whether you wear one or whether you do not. I also want you to understand that there will be a temptation to feel judged or to feel like, if I wear one, I'm holier, and if I don't wear one, I'm unholier. Look at yourself and say, let's just not go there. And if you choose not to, or if you choose to, please understand that no one is to judge you either way. That's just not who we are as a church. I would exhort you to look at the sermon notes again and be resolute in your mind and then refuse to divide. This is nothing to divide over at all. This is something you have to come to your own resolution in your own mind as to what Scripture actually teaches. Thankfully, everybody has been congenial. Everybody has been recognizing that this is a second-tier doctrine. Nothing to divide over." So there you have it. It's a second-tier doctrine. Even though Paul teaches that it's a matter of honoring or dishonoring God. And it's even rooted in creation itself. Now imagine that this pastor would say, oh, the Trinity is a second-tier doctrine. Or the deity of Christ is a second-tier doctrine. Don't let anybody judge you if you believe in the Trinity or not. You're not any holier if you believe in it than if you don't believe in it. It's a second-tier doctrine. That would probably not happen. But yet, this matter of very practical obedience in which we either honor or dishonor God, this is a second-tier doctrine. So this is a very good example of what I'm talking about. When a church or a person or a statement of faith argues that obedience and discipleship is not necessary for salvation, then that attitude reveals a lot about their allegiance to Jesus. When somebody asks the question whether a certain doctrine or commandment is a salvation issue, they're simply asking, what is the minimum entrance requirement for me to avoid hell and able to get into heaven? What is the least that I have to do? This is asking the wrong question from the very start. That's like asking, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven rather than hell? In our own personal lives, or in discipling others, or in our church life, our goal as Christians should be to entirely eradicate sin from our lives, live in total obedience to Christ, and not only that, but to come to a correct and accurate understanding of God and His will for us. If we don't have that goal for ourselves and for others, then I think our salvation is in question. You know, different Christians are in different places in their walk with Christ, in their convictions, in their understandings, and in their victory over sin. But as Jesus said, unless you forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. So once again, if that question ever comes up, is it a salvation issue or not? That's an entirely wrong question to even be asking. That question should never cross our minds. What should cross our minds is this pleasing God or not? What should cross our minds is this what I'm doing pleasing my Savior or not? If it isn't, then the question is already answered. It should be a no-brainer. We want to understand the Trinity, the resurrection, the inspiration of Scripture, and how the atonement works. But practical areas of obedience are not second-tier doctrines. So, what is salvation? Now I would like to explore a little bit deeper what salvation even is. Salvation is not merely a ticket to heaven or fire insurance. Although it does include both of those, it is much more than that. So I have a list of things here that salvation is. Number one, we are saved from our present alienation from God. Romans 5, verse 10, it says, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So it's present, current reconciliation. That's salvation. And again, here I have a couple more scriptures, or Ephesians 2, I'm going to read 12 to 19. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So in this passage, we are saved from our present alienation from God, and we're saved to be reconciled with God. So that's one thing that salvation certainly is. being saved from our present alienation from God. Number two, we are saved from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then in 1 John 5:4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's number two. We are saved from this present evil age. Number three, we are saved from the bondage of sin. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not just from the penalty of your sins, but save you from your sins. And I love this section here, John 8:34-36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed from what? From the bondage of sin. And then Romans 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So, once again, we're saved from sin, not just the penalty of sin. And then number four, we are saved from an aimless and hopeless life. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So they're saved from an aimless and hopeless life. And then number five, we are saved from the fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15:54. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So we do not need to fear death. We are saved from death. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If all these things are true in our lives, we're saved. And if we are saved in this way, and we remain faithful to Christ, then, and only then, will we also be saved from the wrath to come. So that's my last point here. We will be saved from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Is that something that we yet look forward to being saved from the wrath of God? And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are... that's a little bit of a bigger picture that we get of salvation. Salvation is not merely going to heaven when we die someday and avoiding hell. Salvation is much bigger, much grander, much more full than that. Now, how do we obtain salvation? We finally come to this all-important question. What must I do to be saved? From my observations and my study, there are basically four views of obtaining salvation among professing Christians today. I believe every belief that professing Christians hold today fits into these four categories. So I want to take a brief look at the first three views and then make a case for what I believe is what the Bible teaches about salvation. So what are these four views of salvation? So these are my own terms that I made up for these views. Coming up with a name for these views was really hard since there's a lot of overlap. So within these views, there's a lot of overlap between one and the other. So I'm going to use a whiteboard again here. The first one is ritual-based salvation. Ritual-based salvation. The second one is divine decree-based salvation. The third one is profession-based salvation. And then the fourth one is faith-based salvation. So I think those four views, in fact, I think the first three, I would say, are essentially the same in the sense that they're all legalistic. None of the three actually require faith or faithfulness. They actually only really involve a profession or a ritual for you to obtain salvation. The first one we would most likely associate with, like, the Catholic Church that has a lot of rituals. They have rituals like confessions, tithes, penances, pilgrimages, Hail Marys, things like that. But the next two are, in fact, just as ritual-based as the first. It's just that the rituals are different. Instead of pilgrimages and Hail Marys, it's altar calls and sinner's prayers. So some are Catholic, some rituals are Catholic, and others are Protestant rituals. This, I think, is a legalistic view of salvation and does not require faithfulness to Jesus. So that's ritual-based salvation. And, of course, I would say these two are also, in a sense, ritual-based. But doing certain formulas that are supposed to produce some kind of maybe magical result or something like that would be the way I would describe a ritual-based salvation. Something like a sinner's prayer. Now you're in. Now you have salvation and you can never lose it. Or saying five Hail Marys and that gets you whatever result. That's simply rituals, and I don't think work for salvation at all. The next two are essentially the same, but I separated them to highlight the different beliefs between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Divine decree-based salvation is also just profession-based salvation, so this is also This is also just profession-based salvation, but not all profession-based salvation is divine decree salvation. So all the time this is also this, but this is not always this. So that's why I separated the two. So the number three, this one here, the profession-based salvation, you can believe that one has free will in the matter of salvation. So this is more the Calvinist type, where God decrees your salvation. He decrees that you would come to faith and repent, and then you would find salvation. This one believes in free will, but it's still just on that profession of faith, and then you're in. So I separated those two, even though they're, in a lot of ways, just the same thing. I to illustrate this, I want to read a couple of quotes from authors who hold to this profession-based salvation. The first one is from a Calvinist, John MacArthur, and he says this: if the preservation of salvation depends on what believers themselves do or do not do, their salvation is only as secure as their faithfulness, which provides no security at all. According to that belief, believers must protect by their own human power what Christ began by his divine power. So, in other words, it is based on that profession or the divine decree in his case, and then the profession. What if believers in their faithfulness or non-faithfulness, it doesn't count to your salvation at all. The next quote is from Robert Wilkin. He's a non-Calvinist, but he also believes in this profession-based salvation. And he says this: we're not against God's law and commandments. Quite the opposite. We promote obedience to the royal law. However, the condition of everlasting life is faith in Christ, not obedience to God's command. So there we have that separation made. Faith in Christ on the one hand and obedience to God's command on the other hand, as if they're two different things. He says, the condition of everlasting life is faith in Christ, not obedience to God's command. Okay, so let me add another thing in here. Faith in Christ to him is a profession, a mental assent. So it doesn't require obedience. It's simply a mental assent on some kind of fact or proposition. Even sanctification is not focused on the commandments. It is focused on Christ as seen in God's word. The good works we produce as a result of the Spirit of God applying the word of God in our lives will result in eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So the works that we do only produce rewards but are not part of salvation. And so again, we have that separation between salvation and non-salvation issue, between salvation and discipleship, on the other hand. What we just read with these two quotes are what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. I just finished Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's really a good book, and I highly recommend it to anybody to read it. Bonhoeffer was a Christian preacher who lived in Nazi Germany, and he passionately taught and preached against what he called cheap grace in his day. And that is the very same theology that is still so common and widespread today. Bonhoeffer says this. He says, discipleship means adherence to Christ. And because Christ is the object of that adherence, it must take the form of discipleship. An abstract Christology, a doctrinal system, a general religious knowledge on the subject of grace or on the forgiveness of sin renders discipleship superfluous. And in fact, they positively exclude any idea of discipleship whatever and are essentially inimical to the whole conception of following Christ. With an abstract idea, it is possible to enter into a relation of formal knowledge, to become enthusiastic about it, and perhaps even put it into practice. But it can never be followed in personal obedience. Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. It remains an abstract idea, a myth. And so this is the very, very accurate, very good words that that Bonhoeffer addresses this idea of cheap grace. Jesus also had some words for people such as this. He said this in Mark 7, verse 6 to 9. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." I think what we have looked at with these first three views are the commandments of men. And they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus strongly condemns it. Now we finally come to true biblical-based, biblical faith-based salvation. And I want to talk about this down here now. Romans 10:9. So I want to read a very familiar verse that is often quoted by our cheap grace advocates. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If I genuinely confess that Jesus is Lord, what am I saying? I'm acknowledging his rightful authority in my life, and I act accordingly. Paul is, of course, assuming that this would be an honest confession. He's not saying that there's some magic formula if it's not genuine, if it's not a genuine, honest confession. I'm sure Paul is aware that someone would call Jesus Lord and not really mean it. Somebody could easily call Jesus Lord and not really mean it. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is assuming that you're genuine, and your confession of Jesus as Lord is something that you really mean. Jesus himself said that there would be some who call him Lord, but are not his disciples, and it's only an empty profession. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So, of course, this confession of Jesus as Lord has to be genuine. And if it is genuine, it will be followed by wholehearted obedience and discipleship. Matthew tells a story of a Roman centurion who came to Jesus and genuinely confessed him as Lord. In Matthew 8:5, he says, down to verse 13, he says, "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord,'" right there he calls him Lord, "'my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed.'" And now notice this next section of what the centurion confesses. "For I too am a man under authority," I too am a man under authority, right? "With soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So what did this centurion say that that caused Jesus to express such excitement, I think, to the that this is a genuine faith that this centurion is expressing? The centurion recognized him as Lord, and he recognized the authority that Jesus is under from God, and he recognized the authority that Jesus had because he was under God's authority. And that recognition of authority and submission to authority is great faith, and that is the faith that saves. And so Jesus really commended this centurion for his great faith. So that's the confession of Jesus as Lord that brings about salvation. I'm sure the centurion's life was very different after that moment, after his encounter with Jesus. So that's true Bible-based, biblical, I should say, faith-based salvation, as opposed to these other non-biblical ideas of ritual-based and profession-based. Faith-based salvation causes action. When we profess Jesus as Lord, when we confess him truly and have our faith on him as a person and as our Lord, then our actions follow. I will close here with one more quote from Bonhoeffer. When the Bible speaks of following Jesus, it is proclaiming a discipleship which will liberate mankind from all man-made dogmas, from every burden and oppression, from every anxiety and torture which afflicts the conscience. If they follow Jesus, men escape from the hard yoke of their own laws and submit to the kindly yoke of Jesus Christ. But does this mean that we ignore the seriousness of his commands? Far from it. We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus, single-mindedly and unresistingly, lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. His commandments are not grievous. The commandment of Jesus is not a sort of spiritual shock treatment. Jesus asks nothing of us without giving us the strength to perform it. His commandments never seeks to destroy life, but to foster, strengthen, and heal it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you for our strength, our sustenance, and our lives. Our lives here in the present and our eternal lives. Father, we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, as Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your Son who came into this world to save sinners. And we humbly and we eagerly submit to the reign of Jesus in our lives. And we know that this is the only way of discipleship and true salvation. So we thank you for that, and we ask you to continue to guide us and lead us in your way of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.